As we study the gospel records, we can see our own selves so clearly and vividly in the words and the actions of the disciples. They often came to the wrong conclusions. They made snap judgments before gathering all the facts. Does that sound like you and me sometimes? The world around us presses us into its mold. We hear so many different things, thoughts, opinions. And this led to hasty decisions and evaluations of others, as we see in the text before us. Here before us, we see the disciples behaving in a very unspiritual way toward an unnamed disciple. There are a lot of unnamed people in the scripture that did great things, amazing things, and their names are not recorded for us. But he was not one of the 12. He was not one that were chosen to follow the Lord immediately and in his presence, as who would later become the apostles, with the exception of Judas. And so they mistakenly censure the man for his work, for what he was doing. But we'll see about that in just a moment. Our Lord sets them straight, though. And the brief narrative here before us gives several principles to teach us what it means to serve the Lord. What does that look like? Here Jesus was leading his disciples to Jerusalem. And along the way, he was reminding them that what was going to take place at Jerusalem. They just either blocked it out, didn't hear him, or didn't want to believe it. But he just said the verses before, in verse 31 of this chapter, "The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise again the third day." You can't get any clearer than that, right? The Son of Man, he called himself the Son of Man, they knew that, is going to Jerusalem. "I'm going to be killed there, and after that I'm killed, he shall rise again the third day," even prophesies his resurrection. But they understood not what he was saying and were afraid to ask him. That was me in class sometimes. I didn't understand what they were saying, and I was afraid to ask to draw attention to myself. But they were so self-absorbed, though, they had other thoughts, didn't they? Instead, they were of meditating on what he had just told them about what's about to happen, their Lord's statement about him being killed and crucified and raising again. They selfishly cast that aside instead of saying, "Lord, explain to us, tell us more about that." As they walked along, they acted just like you and me. They began to argue about which of the 12 was the greatest. Can you imagine such a thing? These are grown men. These are men who'd left their businesses and were following the Lord. And they are walking along. I see them, they're ahead together in groups, and the Lord is at the back. I don't know how it is, but that's how I have it pictured in my mind. And they're saying, "Well, I did this, and you weren't there," just like kids would do. "I believe I'm the greatest because he looked at me at the last meal and said," and they began to argue among themselves about who is the greatest. Perhaps this dispute was instigated by the fact that Peter, James, and John had been singled out and allowed by the Lord Jesus the privilege of witnessing the transformation. Now, our Lord did that. Of the 12, he brings those three with him to witness the transformation. And so perhaps because of that privilege, they said, "Well, we must be a step ahead of the others. We must be more spiritual or closer to the Lord." All those things that we foolishly reason sometimes. He uses a little child, helpless, powerless, with no standing, no authority, as a living object lesson to teach them a lesson on greatness. And saying there in verse 35 of Mark 9, "If any man desire to be first," and obviously that's what they were all desiring to be, first. "If any man desires to be first, the same shall be last of all." And he's speaking in the spiritual realm, in the kingdom of God. It's much different than the kingdom of this world, which is passing away. He that strives to be first in the kingdom of God will be last. He's not, will try to be last. He will be last of all. "And he took a child and set him in the midst of them all. And when he had taken him in his arms," one of those beautiful, tender pictures in the scripture of the Lord taking this little child up in his arms. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. The fact is, none of them would have done that. Jewish men in that day would not have had anything to do with children. It was considered, senseless. They considered having no rights or standing whatsoever, quite unlike the child-centered world that we live in today. They were just, seen and not heard, and preferably not heard or seen by most people's estimation. And whosoever receiveth me receiveth not just me, but him that sent me. That's the backstory of our text before us here in verses 38 through 41. And I would like for us to divide the text like this. First of all, in verse 37, I want us to see God's view of greatness. It's quite different than our view of greatness. And then secondly, in verses 38 through 40, the test of true spiritual fruit. What does that look like? And then thirdly, in verse 41, sincere service rewarded. But first of all, there in verse 37, where he says, he takes the little child in his arms, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. Let me ask you this morning, what makes a person great? If you had to write out in a paragraph or a sentence, just a sentence, what makes a person great? What would you say? What makes an event, not just a person, what makes an event memorable or long-lasting or important? The psalmist said in Psalm 90, we are like grass or day lilies that just bloom for a day, which come up in the morning and they're dead by the evening. That's what we're like. We're like, we spend our lives, he goes on to say, as a tale that is told, just a memory. We are like a watch in the night, a six-hour period where the sentry would guard his post. So what is it? Is it a big accomplishment? A scientific discovery? Unusual talents or abilities? Is it an amazingly high intellectual acumen? Or is it noted positions in respectable businesses? A face that's easily recognizable, that makes people really, knows that's who that is, that makes a person great? The world has a certain mindset, doesn't it, about what constitutes greatness. And it's almost always superficial, very fragile, very fickle among the generations of passing time. Now, the last several days, the most famous woman in the world, whose face is the most recognizable face in all the world, will be buried tomorrow. Queen Elizabeth is greatly respected. She's highly favored among people. And yet in just a few years, it won't take very long, she will be almost forgotten, except in history books and by those who delve in these kinds of things, and not appreciated by most people on earth. So for the longest British reign, and one of the longest reigns of a monarch on earth, who lived of a great age, who oversaw a vast empire, in a few years will be just a memory, if remembered at all, for all her so-called greatness. And I say nothing to take away from her life and reign and that kind of thing. It's just a fact. Most of you would not recognize her father if you saw him in a book. He was King of England. She's the great-great-granddaughter of Queen Victoria. She's remembered because of her long reign as well. But beyond that, of all of the world calls greatness, the wealth and the pomp and all that goes with it, is in almost every area of life, we should seek to find out what God's opinion is. And in fact, our Lord said, that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God, almost universally, because it is almost universally superficial, not eternal, and based on things that are very, very changeable. He tells us here in these verses what true greatness is. None of these disciples, if you'd asked each one of them prior to our Lord bringing the child in their midst, would have thought that a child would be considered great or important enough to draw attention to. Why is it that we have this insatiable habit of ranking and rating everything the top 10. I hope your team is still where it's supposed to be today. But we'll move on quickly because that's not a good topic to stay on. Or whatever it is that you're excited about. You know, we rank it, we rate it. The greatest barbecue places, the greatest, you know, stores, the greatest. Everything has an estimation on it by somebody. Did you ever stop to think, who is it that says that's the greatest? It's usually a partial group of people who do the voting on those things. And so we all, you know, and I'm being facetious here, go with it and say, yeah, that's the greatest team, the greatest coach, the greatest this or the greatest that. It's also speculative, isn't it? It's also opinion, a person's opinion. Here our Lord and his disciples were on their own deciding and disputing about who is the most important of their little group. It's usually so tiny, isn't it, when we start thinking about these things. You know, among us, who's the most handsome or the greatest or the most popular or the most athletic or whatever it is, the standard that we're using to call great, which is all kind of funny when you think about it. It seems silly to us 2,000 years later. But if we examine ourselves, we're often guilty of the same thing. In verse 34, they discussed, they're arguing, and disputed with one another as to who is the greatest. Now, can you just see Peter and John, the beloved? Who could think that John's a part of this? Peter, we might say, oh, yeah, I can see that. Or Thomas, or the rest of them, these guys are actually putting forth their opinions about why they're the greatest one of the 12 of the Lord's. They didn't know that the Lord Jesus heard them, or he could read their mind as he can read ours here today. He knows what you're thinking. And he knew what their banter was all about as he asked, and I'm sure they kind of said, oh, nothing, we're nothing. We're not talking about anything worthwhile. Whatever is in our hearts and minds eventually is shown in our words and our actions. It just doesn't stay there and there. Why is it that we let the world's opinion form ours, especially the church, those who know truth, who know the eternal verities of God's word? Many people live in fear of what their friends and their family will think about them, and they make decisions accordingly. The Bible tells us in Proverbs 29, verse 25, the fear of man bringeth a snare. It's a trap to live your life that way, making decisions based on what is popular, what most people think, or what others, even close to you, will think about that decision or that way of life or that thing you need to do. Is the opinion, the pressure of anyone or anything holding you back from being obedient to the Lord? Only you can answer that, but we ought to always weigh that in our minds. Am I where I ought to be? If not, why? Am I where I need to be or know to be for the Lord in location and in action or habit or whatever it is? If not, why? What is it that would hinder me from being there? Is it the opinion of people close to me? For one thing, these disciples needed a lesson in a big dose of humility. And I would say that we're standing in need of that too. To teach these men who were thinking very worldly instead of spiritually and eternally, our Lord brings a child who must have been walking along with him, or maybe they passed where they were playing in a yard or whatever. He brings a little child and said, well, for example, look here. And I'm sure that rattled the disciples because that just wasn't the thing to do. And he uses this child as an object lesson. And he was saying, this unspoiled, naive child is a picture in type of submission and humility. For example, if you told the child, go get me that rock over there, he probably would do it without argument. You know, just very open, very naive, and I mean in a negative way, very pliable. True humility means knowing yourself, someone has said, accepting yourself, your best self, and giving of yourself for others. And the disciples had a whole lot to learn about this, especially in light of the fact that the Lord had just said, I'm about to give my body, my life, for you all. Now, the world's opinion of greatness is that you have others fawning over you. The Jewish mindset and the Greek mindset of the first century was that you don't do anything you could get somebody else to do. That was just maybe pretty much the mindset of today. Anything servile or menial or beneath a person, they just wouldn't do it. They wouldn't think of it. And if you weren't of the place to have someone else to do it, you wanted to be thought of as being well off enough that you really didn't have to do anything. But our Lord's standard of greatness is that we strive to serve others. I mean, the absolute opposite, polar opposite of what the world's opinion of greatness is. The word child, the word here child means literally, it's synonymous in the Aramaic with a servant. So they're one and the same. It was the same word, and if we have the heart of a child, it will not be hard for us to help or to serve others. We will have a servant's attitude. We must not forget that we are to have that uncomplicated, trusting, believing faith of children to be saved. It requires us to receive the Lord as He is, with all of His claims, without having all of our questions answered in a scientific lab. We receive Him. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power to become the sons of God. That's childlike. That's very malleable. It's very believing and receiving without a lot of argument. And true, some of you who've come to faith in Christ had came down that slope, or that having to wade through a lot of things according to how old you were when you submitted to the gospel of Christ. But a child is uncomplicated, trusting. Jesus is the only Savior. That's simple, isn't it? I am a sinner. I need a Savior. He will save me if I come to Him. He will take me as I am. I don't have to change anything. I can come to Him with all my baggage, with all my sin, admit it and bring it to Him. He will be true to His word, and I can count on Him. Very simple, simple truths that must be embraced and received to be saved. Simple, uncomplicated, saving, childlike faith. If you're to be saved today, if you're outside of Christ and you need to be saved, you must just receive Him as He is, accept Him as He says He is, the Son of God who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And I'm not saying that you check your mind at the door and that you don't have questions, but all your questions are to be answered in His Word. And there comes a place where you just have to rest on His unchanging Word and rest your soul there. Here we see God's view of greatness, and it was epitomized in a child, a servant mindset, quite different from the world of that day and the world of 2022. But not only do we see God's view of greatness here, but we see, secondly, the true test of spiritual fruit. And we look there in verse 38. Now, evidently, John is uncomfortable with all this because he changes the subject. We often do that when we don't like what we're hearing. In a conversation, we change the subject. And so John, all of this must have caused John to feel necessary to defend he and others before the Lord. And so, as we often are prone to do, he points out how zealous they were and how particular they were. Oh, by the way, Lord, we saw this guy casting out demons, and we told him to stop. Like, aren't you proud of us for doing that? We corrected him and told him to quit doing what he was doing. And so, as often, John here, John the Beloved, remember John writes the Gospel of John, the three small Johns, and then the Revelation. He has such keen spiritual insight when we get to Revelation. And in his Gospel, there's no deeper writing in all the world. But he's not there yet, which ought to encourage every one of us under the sound of my voice that there is a space for getting there, for growth, for obedience, for apprehending these things. This is not John's best day. And I've had those, haven't you? I've had them recently. And am I among the people like that, or all of you have arrived? Okay, I know you. I know you've not arrived. So we'll all put ourselves in the same boat. They came across at some point, and obviously the Lord wasn't with them. They came across this guy who was casting out demons. Now, the message is not about demon casting out a demon possession. I'm sure a lot of you'd like for me to just park there and talk about that. Why that's so interesting, I don't know. But I will say this. It's very real. It's very important. But that's not what the lesson is about. There are three great times of demonic activity on earth. The time prior to the flood, when the hearts of men were only evil continually, so much so that God felt it necessary to destroy the earth. And do you know why? Because Satan was doing all that he could to stop any possibility of the godly seed, the Messiah, from coming into the world. He knew the promise. He knew that Eve had been promised that through the seed of the woman, the Messiah would come. And he put it on full, even to demons inhabiting bodies and cohabiting with women. And we could go all the rest there. And that's all I'm going to say about that. But that was a time of great demonic activity. And then at the time of the birth of our Lord, why was it that Herod was having all the babies murdered and all the demon possession? And we see so much of it in the New Testament record is because Satan is throwing all that he can to thwart Christ from going to Calvary, to disqualify him in his great temptation, and then to stop him from going to the cross. He tried to have him murdered, but they couldn't. They would have if they could. They were restrained. And then we see in the latter days, it will wax worse and worse. And as we see the coming of the Lord approaching, it'll be horrible, horrible demonic activity on earth. And we see it all around us. So I want us to know that this man was not attempting to cast out demons. There's a lot of people who talk about that and claim to have. I have had very little experience here, but I have had experience here to let you know that it's the worst situation I've ever been in my life when I was called upon to come and help with a young man that was possessed of demons. I never speak of it publicly. It was an absolutely demeaning, horrible situation that I felt absolutely unqualified for. But anyway, it's very real. Let me tell you, it is very real, and it's not to be sneered at or discounted. No one can cast out demons without the Lord's help. And this man was not attempting or professing to. There are a lot of people who say they're miracle workers. And, you know, they claim to do all kinds of things. They just don't have the fruit to show it. For example, the test of an Old Testament prophet, you know what the test of an Old Testament prophet was? Everything they said had to be 100% accurate, or all of it was to be discounted. So a prophet had to have 100% accuracy, because what they were prophesying wasn't their own word, was it? It was the word of the Lord came to them. And so this man was not attempting. He wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He was, literally was. But they decided he shouldn't be. Get the picture here. They didn't like him doing what he was doing because he wasn't one of them. And they decided he shouldn't be. And since he wasn't in their group that Jesus had chosen to follow him, that he must be renegade or you know, not legit. And so they said, you stop this. You shouldn't be doing this. Hard for us to get in our mind how you wouldn't want somebody to be delivered of demons, but, you know, that's who we are at times, aren't we? We're very jealous and self-centered. And it's clear that this unnamed miracle worker was not fake. He was not an imposter. He was not a wannabe, because he was casting out demons. The biblical record tells us that he was. He was obviously a true believer. The disciples were not the only ones on earth who had received the Messiah. And there were others, the disciples were obviously jealous of him, probably because he was being used to do something. Remember, they'd been called upon to deliver a man's son of demons, and they were not able to do it. And so I'm sure that there may have been a bit of jealousy here, that he was successful and they were not. And after all, they were the closest to the Lord. Shouldn't they, you know, have the authority to tell this man to stop? To use the name of Jesus was equivalent to working under his authority. Now, I know, be careful here, that just because somebody says they're a Christian or they're a preacher or that they're a disseminator of truth doesn't mean they are. But the litmus test, as we see here, is proof, fruit. This was equivalent to working under the Lord's authority, and so the disciples had no right to stop him or rebuke him or correct him. Romans 14:12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14:4, who are you that judges another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Yea, he shall be holding up, for God is able to make him stand. In Matthew 12, verse 30, Jesus said, he that is not with me is against me. I need to let you know today that there is no neutral ground with Jesus Christ. By his own authority, by his own word of what he declares him to be, there is no kind of maybe, I accept some of him, but I don't believe all of it. There is no neutral ground with Jesus Christ. You either receive him as he is, you're 100% for him, or 100% against him. There's no in between. And so our Lord is pointing this out to his disciples. And since we can't be neutral, if we've not come out 100% for him, we must be against him. That's what we can see. If we're not against him or show by our fruits that we're truly his, then we must be for him. The man was also obviously commissioned by Christ to do what he was doing. He was empowered by Christ. And just because Jesus hadn't let James and John and Thomas in on it didn't mean that it was not authorized. It isn't necessary to be able to perform miracles to prove our love for Christ. Obedient, childlike faith is a greater proof. And I would tell you this morning, the greatest proof of all is a walking in obedience to the Lord. When we lovingly receive a child or a simple follower of Jesus Christ who may not be sophisticated or because of age or physical limitations are not able to reciprocate, we give evidence that we have the humble heart of a servant. The proof, the one standard our Lord gave to discern all of this is fruit. Fruit. The proof of the root is the fruit it produces. Our late pastor used to tell us over and over again, the fruit, the proof that that root is what it says it is the fruit. And of course, you've heard many, many times about my pear tree that I fight with in my front yard all the time. 1 year, it produced a banter crop of pears. It hasn't since then. I'm mad at it. I looked at it yesterday and thought about cutting it down. Obviously, it's something I'm not doing that I'm supposed to be doing. Maybe I should have another one there. Some of you fruit people, I mean, people who know fruit, tree, orchard stuff, could tell me what I'm not doing. But I'll tell you right now, I know that it is a pear tree because I have seen pears on it before. My wife can testify to it. We picked them, but it hasn't, for the last several years, has not produced a single pear. The only way that we really can tell, though, is the fruit, right? The only way we can tell by another person, a believer, is that by their fruit you shall know them. And that's not judging. That's just obvious biblical discernment, which the Lord told us, be careful that you do examine the fruit to make sure it measures up with what's coming out of the mouth. By their fruits you shall know them. Real fruit cannot be faked. There are fake pear trees, you know that? I call them fake. The Bradford pears, they have beautiful blooms and everything, but you can't eat anything off of them, so they're not really pear trees in my mind. Because if you can't eat it, why call it that? But real fruit cannot be faked. And this unnamed disciple proved his genuineness by being a follower of Jesus Christ. We see here God's view of greatness. We see the test of true spiritual fruit. But lastly, I want us to see sincere service rewarded. Look in verse 41. The Bible tells us there, for whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name, because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. And here I want us to see the simplicity of serving Jesus. We get things so complicated. How uncomplicated it is to serve the Lord. He makes it here so that we all can get it. I hope nobody leaves here today without knowing what it's like or what it means to serve the Lord. What is the simplest thing you could do for someone? It doesn't get more basic than giving a cup of water to somebody. I mean, that's pretty basic. Any of us could do that. It doesn't take any special talent or ability. I mean, we don't have to have, I have the spiritual gift of cup water passing out. You know, some people want to codify it and so restrain it. Or they could say, well, I'm not giving out water because that's not my spiritual gift. But the Lord uses that standard, that easy to comprehend picture of being so simple as giving water to someone, something that we have that we can do. And so I believe this analogy stands for doing what is within our ability and our opportunity to do. That's serving the Lord. We often make it complicated. We should not. And I blame preachers probably for complicating that. We're usually the ones that do complicate things. You won't have to have a dictionary to understand what I say here. I try to put it on the bottom shelf. I can hand out a gospel tract. We can do that. You might not be able to preach as I'm doing this morning or to publicly proclaim, but you can serve the Lord. You can give out a gospel tract or bring others, invite others to where you know they'll hear the gospel. I guarantee you, if they come in these walls, they will hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I can live a life that validates what I profess. That's simple, isn't it? I mean, it's not necessarily easy to do, but it's not complicated to understand that what I say and do every day should measure up with my profession of faith. I can tangibly, of my resources, meet the needs of others as I can. That's not complicated, is it? I can support the Lord's work. We saw last week the widow's mite, and the Lord said she gave more than anybody there. I can earnestly and sincerely love the Lord with all my heart and all my strength. I can do that. I'm not talking about my own strength, but I can willingly be a follower of Jesus Christ depending upon his help. I can deny myself. If a cup of cold water given will be rewarded, and Jesus promises here that it will, isn't that a wonderful thing to think? That doing something that simple, out of a pure motive, will be rewarded? I want to remind us here, church, that we live for heaven's reward, not earth's applause. We live for heaven's reward and not for earth's applause, because quite frankly, the world is not going to applaud much of what you do as a follower of Jesus Christ. The clapping and the cheering down here will pass away. I guarantee you, it may have been loud at Denny Stadium yesterday, but there's not a peep there today, is it? It only lasts for a short period of time. But the well done, now good and faithful servant, is a memorial that will echo in our ears throughout the endless ages. Jesus said, remember of the woman who poured lavish perfume on his feet, on his head, and anointed him. When they complained about it, what did he say? Leave her alone. She has done what she could. And that's the simplicity of serving the Lord. Doing what I can do, what I know to do. Don't ever compare yourselves among yourselves. What did Paul say? That's not wise. Why do we do that? Not in your Christian service, not in your Christian life. This is the standard. Not somebody, not someone else is doing what they're doing. True service will have a place in the eternal kingdom. Not long after this, the disciples will hear from the cross our Lord say, I thirst. While we have the opportunity to do what we can, let us seize every flying minute. The hourglass of our lives, for most of us, there's more in the bottom than what's on top. If I had a giant hourglass here, I have one on my desk and I love turning it over. But to me, it speaks to me of the seconds of my life that never stop. They're going on until one day there won't be any more left. Whosoever shall give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you belong to Christ, verily I say unto you, he shall not lose his reward. May the Lord bless his gospel this morning. Oh, gracious Lord, thank you for the simplicity that is in Christ and the simplicity of your word. Lord, we've gathered here today to hear it. And I pray, Lord, that you'd bless my effort to explain the text before us. My greatest concern, Lord, and my desire is that those who may not be saved, that you'd open their hearts and minds to receive Christ Jesus as Lord just now. Lord, meet with us and move in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.